Let's turn to that reading now, and we're reading from Esther. It's the final section of Esther, chapter 9, this great celebration of the Jews after all that had been going on before. Esther chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 20. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, that they should celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the poor, that is, the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head, and that he and his sons should be impaled on poles. And therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word poor, because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at that time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, and in every province, and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of Xerxes' kingdom, words of goodwill and assurance to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to his distant shores, and all the acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes and preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and he spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. May God add his blessing to that word.
Remember the 5th of November. Good. I was going to say, I hope there's not just going to be silence, because that would be bad, wouldn't it? Remember the 5th of November. Why? Well, there was a big event, wasn't there? There was a major plot foiled, and we've been doing that as a country for the last 420 years. Remember the 5th. Well, it'll be 420 this year. 420 years remembering the 5th of November. Not the only date we remember, VE Day, big celebrations take place on the 11th of November at 11 a.m. We remember in silence Armistice Day. I mean, what other things do we remember? Birthdays, anniversaries. Why? Because we love the people. We care for them. We want to show our thanks. We want to celebrate their life. Generally, the things that we remember are important things, either things that we love or to do with people that we love or some kind of significant event. And all of those things are not done alone, are they? So like if you have firework night, it's unlikely you're just in your back garden on your own with a little sparkler, right? It would be a really sad picture, that, wouldn't it? Somebody just on their own in their garden with one little sparkler. We don't do those things in isolation. We do them corporately. We do them together with other people. We gather, probably because fireworks are expensive, we gather to chip in so we can actually get some decent ones to fire off. But we do it because it's a shared experience. It's something that we need to remember, and we do those things together. And when we get to this very last section, really, of the book of Esther, that's what we are seeing. We're seeing remembering. We're seeing particularly remembering of rescue. And it's been a bit of a roller coaster of a story. One member of my family is gutted at this, the last section in Esther, and asked the question, can we just do Esther again? So maybe in a long time in the future, we might do Esther again. But it's because of that, isn't it? That's why it's such a great story, is because it's a roller coaster. It's been a great story with twists of danger and surprise and some things that are ironic, some things that are funny, some things that are pretty brutal and fairly graphic. And 2 weeks ago, we saw the conclusion of the rescue of God's people, the final parts of the reversal in fortunes between Mordecai and Haman, and then there was joyful celebration. The Jews celebrated because their enemies had been thwarted. The attempted genocide was stopped. And now there's a feast set up. A feast that is set up that is going to be celebrated yearly. And it's all about remembering rescue. That's the focus. It's remembering the rescue that has come about from particularly their enemy Haman, who plotted to get rid of them. We're going to look at this in three sections. We're going to look at Mordecai's letter, Esther's letter, and then the summary at the end in chapter 10 of, well, predominantly of Mordecai's greatness. The first section is a bit longer than the rest. So Mordecai's letter first, verse 20 to 28. There's been a few letters in this book, haven't there? A number of times people are writing letters, they're getting sent out, edicts, they're getting sent out. Some have been foolish. Some have been dangerous, Haman's in particular. And some have been wise and some have been rescuing. The earlier ones that have been sent, they've gone out to everybody in all the different languages, in all the different provinces, so that everybody knew exactly what was going on. Whereas this letter that Mordecai sends, it does go to the far ends of the kingdom, but it's just for the Jews. It's just for them and I guess anybody who chose to celebrate with them. And the letter, interestingly, echoes language that you find in Isaiah 57 and Jeremiah 31, which talk about the Lord turning sadness to joy. You know, that language of turning mourning into dancing, turning sorrow to joy. The end of Jeremiah 31:13 says, I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. And in many senses, that's what's pictured here. It's what's happening in the feast that we find out is called Purim, because that's what's taken place. They've gone from mourning to joy. And the content of Mordecai's letter, although it doesn't expressly say anything about God, because we know God's name's not mentioned in this book, but it hints that God has been at work. Even in the letter, it's hinting that the actions that have taken place have been God's, without making explicit reference to him. And so the remembering that they do, the remembering of the rescue, leads to joyful celebration. Yes, lament is mentioned, and I'm sure people would remember as they did so that they wore sackcloth and how itchy it was. They probably talked about how they felt such fear when Haman's edict came out. But that wouldn't be the focus, wouldn't it? They wouldn't spend all their time on, oh, I remember how much we cried and how much we had sackcloth on and how scared we were. That might be there in the back of their minds, but the only reason it's still there is because it's serving the point that well, actually, how good was the rescue? How great was it when Mordecai's letter came out? How wonderful has it been to celebrate God's rescue of us? Now, communion, the Lord's Supper, is the main way we remember rescue, right? They remember rescue here, particularly on this moment, this time in Persia with the Feast of Purim. We remember rescue, the rescue the Lord Jesus won for us, and we do it every time we take the bread and drink the cup, because that's what Jesus said we should do, to do this in remembrance of me. Now, that means there should be a solemn element to it. There should be an element of seriousness. Well, it should always be taken seriously. There should never be any frivolity. And as we reflect on our sins, there should be repentance. And as we think about the enormity of Jesus' sacrifice and suffering, there should be awe and reverence, because we consider not only the cost of Jesus' death, but also then what it means for us to follow him. That takes some serious reflection on our part. But if that reflection, if that solemnity, I think is the word, isn't it? If that doesn't lead to celebration, if it doesn't overflow in thankfulness, if it doesn't produce joy in our hearts, then we've sold ourselves short. Because as we look at Jesus, as we remember his broken body and shed blood, we're remembering amazing grace, aren't we? We're remembering abundant mercy. We are remembering abounding love. And so if we gather round the Lord's table and it lacks joy, we give the wrong impression. The cross doesn't look like good news if everyone is very serious and straight-faced. As sinners saved by grace, the cross shouldn't just remind us of the depths of our sin, but it should remind us, shouldn't it, of the greater depth of the love of Christ. Remembering rescue is incredibly important. It was important for them now. It is important for us because Christ commanded it. But when we remember rescue with joy. Or so we should. Do you notice in the letter that Mordecai writes as well, there are giving of presents of food and then gifts to the poor. Why, you might wonder, and I think that's so that everybody can join in. So those who don't have are given by those who do have. It means nobody in the community is left out. It's never going to get to the 14th month of the day of Adar, of the month of Adar, sorry, the 14th day of the month of Adar. And it's never going to get to that point and there's going to be a person that goes, I can't celebrate Purim because I've got nothing. Because that instruction negates that, doesn't it? Because actually if your neighbour's got nothing, you give them something so that they can celebrate. It's interesting because the issue that Paul addresses in the Corinthian church when they abuse the Lord's Supper is related to that. Because what happens is when they gather for the Lord's Supper, it was always in the context of a bigger meal. It wasn't just taken separately. And what happens is you've got some who are feasting and enjoying themselves while others have got nothing. And Paul says that's not how it should be. That should never be the case. Actually, you're making a mockery of this feast. And Paul calls them out for it. And I wonder whether maybe this is partly what he had in mind. It should be a celebration done together. It should never be that some can celebrate and some can't because of lack of resources. And the instructions at the end of verse 22 enable verses 27 and 28, which say, because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the appointed time. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. You see how all-encompassing it is. Every year, every generation, every family, every province, every city. And it should never fail to be celebrated so that the memory of what took place doesn't die out. Think about Remembrance Day. When Remembrance Day posters and things go up or we see images and whatever else, what is it tagged with? Lest we forget. That's also what's going on here, isn't it? Everywhere, every group, every place, so that this never dies out, lest they forget. It's so important that everybody needs to remember, and everybody is responsible for keeping it going and not letting it slip. Same thing, isn't it? Lest we forget. It's not just the responsibility of those who had relatives who served in the war to keep that going. It's now everybody's responsibility, generation after generation. And so the question then for us is, how important is remembering to us? Communion again is the obvious place to go first, isn't it? How important is it for us as people to gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper? How much of a priority is that remembering for us? And it's not just the Lord's Supper either. We can then apply that more generally. How important is it to us that we remember the gospel? Really, we should never get bored of hearing the gospel. We should never get bored of preaching the gospel to ourselves. And we should really take great pleasure in being able to explain it to other people. Because the reality is, once again, we've all got the responsibility to not only teach our own families, but to teach the next generation the truth of the gospel. It's like a relay, isn't it? You pass on the baton of the gospel to the next generation. You don't just presume they're going to pick it up. I think that is the challenge, isn't it? Not necessarily that we'll forget Jesus or forget the gospel entirely, but that we presume it. Or that we presume everybody around us knows it and will do with it what we hope we've done. Maybe we presume our kids will just hear it and learn it. Maybe we presume that the next generation will just get it because they're sat in church. Because they hear grace before their meals, because they were read a bedtime story from the Bible. Those things are good things to do, don't get me wrong. We should keep going with them, but there's a celebration and a joyfulness and an explanation that goes alongside it. You can imagine that when they got to this 14th and 15th day and this big celebration took place and it was all explained, actually all of that that took place helped to instill in their minds this is what it's about. Because it went with tastes and sights and sounds. And everybody did it together. See, our kids, the next generation, they need to see what these things mean to us. They need to see that it matters to us. They need to see that remembering the cross and the resurrection and what that means brings joy to us. If all we ever do with the routines and rituals that we have is simply go through the motions of them, well, it gets to a point where somebody goes, well, what's the point? Is it that important? Do we need to keep it going? Well, it's actually if we see somebody's really engaged in something, that it brings them joy, that it has a real impact on their lives, and we think, hold a minute, that's worth something to them. If we simply go through the motions, if we just end up being routine, then people will think it's not that important. So we need to remember, yes, remember, and particularly remember with great joy, but we've got to remember and pass it on to everybody who needs to know about it. And the Bible is full of encouragements, isn't it? Not just here, not just when Jesus tells us to remember his death each time we take the bread and drink the cup, but the Lord calls us really, or calls the people of Israel in particular, and I guess we can apply this across to ourselves, to pause and remember his work on a regular basis. Think about the Old Testament feasts, right? So you get Passover in Exodus 12, and they tell the whole community, this is what you've got to do in preparation. If your family's too small, join with another family and share with them. If a lamb is too much for you to eat, then do it with somebody else. Join with your neighbors. Verse 14 of Exodus 12 says, this is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And then as the chapter goes on, when you get to verse 24, it says, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. You see, the pattern for the Passover is, remember what God has done for you, remember it with seriousness and with great joy, and then explain it to your children. Because they'll say, hold a minute, why have we brought this lamb in? Why are we looking after it? Why are we then going to kill it? Why are we then eating it? Why are we then putting stuff on? Everything had something to explain about what God had done for them, and they passed it on. Feast of Tabernacles. Similarly, again, the instructions for the offerings are all in Numbers 29, if you want to go and read them. And then there's a shorter description in Leviticus 23, where it says, celebrate this festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for generations to come. Celebrated in the seventh month, live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites that live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The Feast of Weeks reminds them of God's provision. The Sabbath every week reminded them that God rested, and so should they. Then you get to the Psalms, and the psalmists give instructions about remembering God's deeds. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Or remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he pronounced. Or if you want to go to Psalm 107, the repeated refrain in that psalm is, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, his wonderful deeds for mankind. There's a constant pattern of remembering what God has done, celebrating it with joy and passing it on, keeping it going. Now, I write stuff down to help me remember, because if I don't, I forget, right? I have a to-do list, so my diary that I have, paper diary as well as a calendar on my phone, is one page is the week and the other page is just lined paper. And every week the to-do list gets written on there. Sometimes I do it on a Sunday afternoon, sometimes I do it on a Monday when I start in the office. When I was a kid, I used to write stuff on my hands, that kind of stuff, back in my hand. Oh, I need to remember somebody's phone number or whatever else it might be. Maybe you put notes on the fridge, maybe you put reminders in your Google Calendar. People used to do things like tying a knot in a hanky, didn't they? And then it'd be like, but why did they tie the knot in the hanky? They had to remember something, but what was the knot there for? Because it didn't tell them what it was for. It just told them to remember something and then they'd forget. Yes, the question is, how are we going to help ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ remember who God is and what God has done for us in Christ? Obviously, Jesus has left us one big thing to do on a regular basis, right? To help us remember. But how are we going to help each other remember? Now, there's all sorts of things we can do, and for some things there might just be things you personally do that help you, and maybe you can share them with somebody else. But we obviously have Christmas in the calendar every year, we have Easter in the calendar every year. But the reason that, for sake of argument, the Anglican Church have other Sundays in the year is for that remembrance. So they have Trinity Sunday and they have Pentecost Sunday. It's part of the lectionary, so every year they'll remember Pentecost. Every year they'll have something on the Trinity because they'll remember who God is, and it's in the calendar. So if you go to a Church of England church that sticks with their lectionary, you will always have those. Every year, you'll have a Sunday where you focus on the Trinity. Every year, there's a Sunday where you focus on Pentecost. Obviously, they have Easter, they have Christmas, they have a few others, now to a greater or lesser extent. But they're good things. You might think, oh man, that's just a bit like routine. But there's good reason behind it. We might not want to do it the same way, but there's a reason why it's there. How else? What else can we do to remember? Some of you I know have been trying the fight a verse challenge. I have to admit I've failed miserably at it. But maybe we can remember Bible verses. Maybe you think, I can't do one a week, I'll do one a month. Still, by the end of the year, potentially you've got 12 Bible verses that would help you know and understand and remember gospel truth. But then I guess the question comes in, how do we build it into the rest of our lives? Are we regularly reading the Bible for ourselves? Are we reading it together as families if we've got kids at home? Are we having discussions with our other family members? Are we getting stuck into Bible studies, whether it's with somebody else or a small group or a house group? Maybe it's just simply chatting about Jesus deliberately after Sunday services so we can remind each other as we go into the rest of the week. As I said, routines can sometimes become unhelpful because they just get done by rote, and that's not great. But routines and structures are also incredibly important, particularly for learning truth and remembering it. That's why catechisms were invented, wasn't it? You might think, oh man, they're just long, loads of questions and answers, but they were there for a reason. People remembered the truth in a question and answer form. It's why creeds were written, so people could say, this is what the Bible says about this particular doctrine, often over and against what was heresy. But they were there for a reason. Set prayers were often there again for a reason, so that people could go, you know what? We've got the right focus here as we come to communion, or as we come to the Bible, or as we come to head into the week. However we do it, I guess the challenge coming from the end of Esther in particular is, we need to remember God's saving work. We need to remember Jesus Christ with great joy. And while we do it in the Lord's Supper, there needs to be more of that in our lives. It's no good just doing it every 2 weeks, once on a morning, once on an evening. But how do we remember our rescue and put stuff into place that enables us to do that more often? That's Mordecai's letter. Remembering, sticking with it, doing it as a group, all those kinds of things. And then Esther's letter, which seems to be just a bit of a repeat of Mordecai's letter. Apparently, scholars debate as to how it works and what it was like, and there's a whole load of discussion around that kind of stuff. I didn't bother going down that. I thought, let's get the point of the passage without diving into all the historical stuff in the background. It wasn't necessarily helpful for this one. One of the differences is Esther talks about remembering the times of fasting and lamentation that we noted earlier. We noted earlier, didn't we, remembrance of sin and Jesus' suffering is a good thing. It's a serious thing and it can lead to solemn reflection. A knowledge of our sin is something to be serious about because it should lead to repentance. And it is true, isn't it, that as the darkness of the depths of sin and the greatness of God's judgment are presented to us, the goodness of his love, as we've thought about a little bit this morning, really, the goodness of his love, grace and mercy only shine brighter and stand taller against the backdrop, don't they? Another difference between the two letters is that there's a mention of this goodwill and assurance, or if you've got an ESV, truth and peace. And I think that's partly to do with, as the Jews celebrate, obviously in the midst of the world around them, they're not to celebrate with any sense of triumphalism. Yes, they should celebrate with joy, but they shouldn't celebrate with gloating. Because this celebration is not about how good they are, but about how great and gracious their rescue was. Again, there's no mention of God, but the joy in the rescue traces back to his hidden actions, not to anything that the Jews did on their own. And I wonder if the reason Esther sent another letter to back up Mordecai's was partly to make sure that both days were celebrated. Because if you remember earlier on in the chapter, there was a second day in the city of Susa, wasn't there? Where they enacted out the decree on another day. Whereas the guys out in the rest of the province just did one day, the ones in the city did two. And so I wonder whether Esther's letter is there to say, look, remember, I know for you guys out there, it was only the 14th, but for us guys in here, it was both. And so let's remember both days because they were both part of the rescue. It may also just be that she sent it because she knew people were forgetful. Could be that, couldn't it? Would you get milk on the way home? Send a thumbs up reply and a WhatsApp message. I get in from my meeting. Did I pick up the milk? No. This conversation quite often happens or has happened in the past on the way back from school. Have you got everything with you? Yes. Are you sure? Yes, absolutely. Walk home, sort stuff out. Where's your lunchbox? Oh, it's on the trolley in school. I'll have to get it on Monday. We're forgetful people, right? From a practical point of view, being told twice is no harm. See how easily we forget the rescue we've received too. We forget the mercy that we've received. We forget the love that's been poured out on us. We forget the grace that's saved us. How easy it is to forget the rescue we've received. To forget that in God's sight we are declared righteous. To forget that we're still a work in progress. To forget that because God has taken hold of us, he's not going to let us go. And I think we're sure that we've forgotten when we think, you know, that God accepts us on the basis of our performance. That shows we've forgotten the gospel. When we forget the gospel, we think we're entitled to things going our own way. When we forget the gospel, we are reluctant to repent of sin. When we forget the gospel, we are reluctant to forgive other people. When we forget the gospel, we will kick back against loving correction. When we forget the gospel, we will focus on the things that are wrong with everybody around us rather than encouraging the good that we see around us. We very easily forget the gospel. Last but not least, chapter 10. Remember seeing Esther at chapter 10, forgetting that chapter 10 was only like, well, it's not really a chapter, it's three verses, it's tiny. But here it is, kind of this summary. King Xerxes imposes a tribute all the way to the distant shores. His acts, together with Mordecai's greatness and acts, are written and kept in the annals of the kings of Media and Persia. We find that Mordecai is second in rank to the king, held in high esteem, working for the good of all the people. There's the summary of what happened and what went on after that. We don't know more of what went on. I don't think Xerxes was actually king for that much longer after the end of this, I don't think, historically. But the story has been, as we said, full of intrigue, full of danger, full of irony. It's been a bit of an exciting roller coaster. So it's almost, I almost feel like chapter 10 is a little bit of a damp squib. After chapter 7 to 8, with all the kind of, you know, battles and Haman being impaled on the pole and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And here we get this little thing of, oh, and he did this and he did that and the other, and job done. But reality is the story, the whole of the story of Esther has been there, at least in part, to tell us how and why the Feast of Purim came about. It's a historical marker. This is why they celebrate Purim. It's here. Remembering God's actions in the story. And in chapter 10, we're reminded of Xerxes' power, of the size of his empire, distant shores it's described as. But we're also shown how God, even amongst all of that, made it so that a member of the people of Israel, a Jew, was raised to the second highest position in the land. And in that, we hear echoes of Joseph, raised to be the closest to Pharaoh he could be, as he then instructs them to store the grain and keep it so that they don't starve. Same as Daniel, who is raised to the highest level under Nebuchadnezzar and then Darius, the Mede, he's in the highest position of government. In the summary, we're reminded again that God has been at work because Persia is a foreign land, an empire with loads of enemies in it, but God has not only protected his people, but raised one of them to the top. And so again, it's worth reminding ourselves, isn't it, that from the moment we started reading this letter all the way to the end, the providence and sovereignty of God have been everywhere. Whatever has been going on the surface, whatever has been going on in the lives of the human beings in the story, God has been at work underneath constantly. Whatever might have been front-facing, God has been at work behind the scenes. However chaotic it might have seemed, however dangerous it might have seemed, God has been in control. And so I guess the bottom line out of the book of Esther then for us is that we can trust God because he hasn't changed. He still works today for the good of his people. And we are particularly reminded of that again as we come to the cross, isn't it? Because at the cross, all is not what it seems. Because, like, interestingly, Graham didn't plan this, but the bit that Graham read in 1 Corinthians, when it goes on in there, you find that the world says the cross is foolishness and weakness to Jews and Greeks, but to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. So the cross is no accident, isn't it? It's not a mistake. It's not a moment of chaotic madness that God somehow had to decide to do something good with it. Jesus willingly and purposefully went to the cross at exactly the right time to save us. And so as we do come to the Lord's Supper in just a minute, as we are gathered for communion, we remember. And we remember together. We remember the greatest rescue there has ever been and ever will be. We eat and we drink, don't we? So those are symbols that remind us. We taste and we see. We're reminded of the wonderful grace of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and we do it together. And every time we do it, we need to be aware of and discern the body of Christ around us, his people. It's like communion is not something you can just do in your own kitchen by yourself. That's just not how it works. It's not what Jesus instructed us to do. It is a together celebration. And so now we will do that. We're going to sing in a minute. We'll sing a couple of times. We'll sing first and then we'll come to the communion together. But we do it, yes, with some serious reflection and with some heartfelt repentance, but we do it with a depth of thankfulness and an abundance of joy. Because if we only do the first half, we sell ourselves and everybody else short. So let's pray. And then we'll stand for Abel to sing. I stand and amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. Father God, thank you for your word and thank you for the reminder that we need to remember and to celebrate and to do that with great joy when it comes to all of your work on our behalf, and particularly when it comes to the Lord's Supper, doing this in remembrance of Jesus. Thank you that as we remember the cross, we also have to remember the resurrection and the guarantee of eternal life that comes through all of that. And we ask that that now may both help us to seriously reflect upon our sin and be those who are quick to repent, quick to forgive, but also very quick to see the wonderful hope and joy and peace that comes, and so that our hearts might be uplifted as we look to Jesus. Because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.